The demise of civility in everyday language is a fact of modern culture. Language has become increasingly vulgar and irreverent both to God and to man, precisely because both man and God have been devalued together. Paul Galloway, writing for the fall 1992 Chicago Tribune, made a striking linguistic comparison between William Shakespeare's Julius Caesar and Chicago playwright David Mamet's Glenn Ross, noting that while both of them treated the same subject, which was human greed and ambition, they were exactly 232 obscenities apart. Shakespeare, he says, managed to muddle his way all the way through without one blankety blank, while Mamet managed a Herculean 232 blankety blanks with an astonishing 152 variations of his favorite vulgarity. Movie critic Michael Medved says, however, that at this point in our history, the record goes to a 1990 movie, Martin Scorsese movie, Goodfellas, which disgorged 272 expletives, 246 of which were a variation of his favorite bad word. Now, of course, we all know that these artistic accomplishments of our culture have even been exceeded by the linguistic abyss of Two Live Crew and some of America's favorite disc jockeys. But interestingly, no one seems to be counting the blasphemies and abuses of God's name. The number of times that you hear, say, the word God, or O God, or Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or the number of times that you hear, say, Jesus' name or Christ's name uses an exclamation point, or just a filler for some bad syntax. I wonder why. Well, I think probably one of the reasons is that profaning God's name is such a commonplace today, and people are so used to it and so desensitized and so at ease with blasphemy that we don't even count it. We'll count instead the language that refers to bodily functions and so on, and dismiss other things if they're witty or cute. The fact is today that blasphemy is no longer considered de classe. As a matter of fact, it can be considered to be a sign by many of urbanity and sophistication. A male blasphemer can employ the name of God in such a way, with such swagger and effect, that he feels like he is producing his male elan by the use of God's name. And a female blasphemer, skillfully intoning God's name in a fashionable way, can communicate a marvelous, worldly wise, devil-may-care, cosmopolitan attitude. Oh, God. Fact is today that God's name is debased on every side, and it is so subtle and so pervasive and so infused into our culture that believers do it themselves, as you'll see. But the fact is, God's word still stands. The third word, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. That is God's word, and that is the third word of grace, because that great word is meant to give us, to keep the floodgates of grace open in our lives, to keep us reverencing Him in awe that He might pour out His grace upon us. And so this morning, if you are concerned to have God's grace course through your lives and continue to do so, listen very closely. Now, to understand what we're talking about here and not misusing God's name, we need to understand two words that are right there in the beginning, what the word name means and what the word misuse means. Now, name, as it is used in the Old Testament, is not a designation for a person per se. It is that, but it is more than that. It is a description of character. And here, the name of God that is being used is the name Jehovah. That is the covenant name of God that Moses met at the burning bush, the God of promise, the God of fidelity, the God that would deliver them. Indeed, the name of grace that brought them out of Egypt, the name of the deliverer. It was a name that was so sacred that it was pronounced at one time in Levitical culture only one time a year, when the YHWH, the Yahweh, was pronounced on the Day of Atonement by the high priest. And rabbis who came to reverence that name came to hedge it around in this way, that when they would recopy a manuscript and they came to the divine name, they would put down their pen, they would walk back, ceremonially bathe their whole body, and then take a pen or a stylus that had never been used and continue to write God's name. It was the awesome, covenantal, gracious, promise-keeping, personal name of God. That's what's in the name. Then the idea of misuse, which the King James Version says, taking God's name in vain, carries the idea, that word, of unreal, empty, frivolous, insincere. And so the idea is that we are not to use God's name in any way that smacks of insincerity or taking it lightly or in any frivolous way. Now, the primary application in the culture of the Hebrew culture which it was given has to do with vows or oaths or swearing, as we would think of what that means today. You see, when a believer swore by God that such and such was true, the commandment says it has to be done with utter and total sincerity, never broken. There could be never a breaking of your word given in the name of God. Interestingly, as you look through the Old Testament, oaths and vows were encouraged. Deuteronomy 10:20 admonished the people. Moses said, "Fear the Lord your God and serve Him, hold fast to Him, and take your vows in His name." In fact, it was even considered to be a sign of spiritual health and vitality. And so you have Jeremiah saying, "And if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people." And so they were assumed to be a part of a committed life. But once made, they were never, ever to be broken under any circumstance whatsoever. We have it right here in the third commandment. You have it reiterated in other scriptures, Leviticus 19:12. "Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Said just as powerfully in a different way in Numbers 30, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 23, 1. It was crystal clear that you never broke it. But we know what human nature is. And tragically and predictably, with human nature, as time went on, even within the Hebrew culture, they began to manufacture ways in which they could get around this, and it came to amazing abuse. For instance, some rabbis began to teach that if you could make a vow somehow omitting God's name or not implying it but not really using it, it wasn't binding. So you could swear by your life or the life of the king or the life of someone else or by your health, or by an object. And some rabbis felt it wasn't binding. In fact, the Mishnah has a whole area called oaths, which talks about which oaths are binding and which ones aren't. And so what had happened is it degenerated into a system in which a man could lie and then not lie on his word. And the results were disgraceful. There was a virulent epidemic of frivolous swearing. Oaths were mingled with everyday speech. They were just common within that Eastern culture and that mentality. By your life, this is true. By my beard, may I never see the comfort of Israel if this does not happen. And so there was a trivialization and devaluation of everyday language, and evasive swearing became a fine art. And the height of accomplishment was to get someone to believe you were telling the truth when you really weren't, and you weren't bound. For instance, one rabbi taught that if you swore by Jerusalem, it wasn't binding. But if you change the preposition toward Jerusalem, it was binding, for somehow that involved the divine name. And so it produced a moral schizophrenia. It produced a religious equivalent to crossed fingers, King's X. We all learned how to lie like that, didn't we? When we were kids. It was so utterly fantastic and so utterly outrageous that Jesus gave them a piece of his divine mind. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 34 and 36, he said, "But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not swear by your head." You cannot make even one hair white or black. And so Jesus ruled out making an oath and backing it up with a reference to an object or another person. The reason is God stands behind all of his creation. You swear by anything in creation, and you swear by God, because he created it, and you're referring to him. And we know that oath-taking, that when a person, if you run across a person who says to you, "As God is my witness, I swear to God, I'm telling the truth," you know right then, you better watch out. Because you've got somebody who's marking off one area of their life as truth-telling from another part of their life, and you're not dealing with a truthful person. And so Jesus was saying, that's not what I want in everyday life. I don't want you to mark off an area, pull out your big guns, and I say, "Swear to God." Don't do that. Now, what are the implications of this? Are we never to take personal oaths? What about public oaths? Well, some people, for example, the Anabaptists and then the Moravians and the Quakers that followed, actually would not stand in court and take an oath. And I admire their character, but I think they overinterpreted this and went even beyond Christ himself. Because when Christ was called in before the Sanhedrin and the high priest abjured him with God's name, Christ decided to respond. And you read about that in Matthew 26:63, where it says, after Jesus remained silent, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. So Jesus did it. In addition to that, you have the Apostle Paul calling God as his witness. 2 Corinthians 1:23, "I call God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I didn't return to Corinth." I want you to understand that, he said. God is my witness. And he did it again in Romans 1:9. "God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness, how I constantly remember you in all prayers at all times. You may not think I do, but God is my witness," he said. He would have never dreamed of doing that if he thought it was wrong. Well, then, how does this translate into life? Well, it means then that oath-taking, vow-taking, swearing say in civil court that you're telling the truth is not breaking the third commandment. It's not that. And then there is the matter of our religious vows and oaths that we take. When a couple stands before me and I get to the wedding vows, I say, these vows are for life. God and this congregation are your witnesses. They may never be broken. And if God then gives them children and they someday stand here holding their precious baby in their arms for dedication or for baptism, they covenant before God to raise up that child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that is a holy thing, and that is a proper thing to call God's name. But if you do it, you better not break it. Well, it is such a beautiful thing because positively it means that God's name is to be glorified. Anytime we call God's name witness, it is a radical, exhilarating thing. But that's how God's name can be misused. But there are other ways it can be misused outside of vows and oaths, and I'd like to refer to just a few of them. One is irreverence. There is a common irreverence we have alluded to in which people are constantly saying, oh God, or God, as they talk. It's this kind of thing you see in a Neil Simon movie, sort of a Manhattan cocktail groupie type of talk, you know, where people are just saying God all the time. There's a man who then irreverently uses God's name as to introduce anything that he thinks is nice. Jesus, that's a beautiful car. Jesus, that's a beautiful fish. But then the same man hits his thumb with a hammer and you find him saying, Jesus and Christ mixed up with all kinds of talk of bodily functions as he blasphemes them. You know, some people consider just using Jesus and Christ and God and oh God and these type of things as to be very fashionable. But I think it's mindless. Lord Byron, who was no small blasphemer himself, observed this in one of his friends and he said, he knew not what to say, and so he swore. Know anybody like that? Oh, it's a great indication of a wonderful vocabulary. Command of the English language. It may be fashionable here to swear, but it is eternally unfashionable, and anyone that gets involved in this in a pattern and basis may be putting on then the apparel and style of hell. Irreverence. Another is contempt for God. That is calculated malice toward God. And I can think of nothing more calculated and cold that makes my blood run cold than Ernest Hemingway's insertion of the Spanish word for nothing, nada, into the Lord's Prayer. Our nada, who art nada, nada be thy name, thy nada come. Thy nada be done on earth as it is in nada, nothing, nothing, nothing. But it's right in popular culture today. You hear it everywhere. And I think one that has probably stood my hair on end as much as anything is Bart Simpson's prayer. God, we made all this stuff, so thanks for nothing. Amen. And then the ultimate depth, I think, is using God's name to curse others. Some scholars say that when David met Goliath, and Goliath came out, this is in 1 Samuel 17, verse 43, and Goliath, it is said, cursed him by his gods, that he really cursed David by David's God, Jehovah. No wonder he lost his head in the next few minutes. Or what he did. To damn someone else with God's name is a monstrous misuse of God's name. To say, God, you, that is a hideous mouth. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing. Those are just a few of the principal ways that you can misuse God's name. Insincere, unkept promises, irreverence, blatant contempt, gods are nothing, or cursing with God's name. But they all have this in common, and this is what it is, and we ought to understand in the terms of what we're doing as we study the disciplines of grace. They are a great way to block the flow of God's grace into your life. It's like putting up an umbrella as the showers of grace come down. You've got a shield that it causes to bounce off. That is the tragedy, and the misuse of God's name will leave one high and dry on a horizonless spiritual Sahara. Well, besides that, there are other great reasons not to abuse God's name. One is because of what misuse does to God. Now, let me say, there's a sense in which you can't abuse God. You can't. I mean, how are you going to hurt God? But there is a sense for a believer because of His incarnation, because of atonement, and because of Him adopting us as children. Most people can't hurt us, but our children can. So there's a sense in which the believer has the capability of doing something so monstrous that a non-believer doesn't have the capability of doing. An incalculable slap at God's name and profaning His name, and then you think of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the horrific use of Jesus' name from those who are saved to dishonor Him. John Calvin put it with unusual poignancy. He spoke to his congregation in Geneva and he said, "Now this applies to us today." And it does apply to us today. "For when the Son of God, who is the ordained judge of the world, shall come in the last day, He will be able to say to us, 'What? You've carried My name? You have been baptized in memory and testimony that I am your Redeemer? I drew you out of the pit in which you plunged. I delivered you from eternal death by means of the cruel death which I suffered. And for this cause I was made a man. I submitted myself to the punishment of God, my Father, in order that you might benefit from My grace and way. And here is the reward you paid Me, that I'm torn to pieces by you, that I am thrown here in opprobrium, that the death which I endured is held in mockery, that My blood, which is washing and purging of your soul, is trodden under feet. In brief, that you've taken occasion to blaspheme and vilify against Me as if I was a detestable creature." Beloved in Christ, I think if we really understood who God is, our hair would stand on end when we hear His name taken in vain. You know, bodily talk, gutter talk, it's not pleasant, but it really doesn't offend me. But this does. And it ought to. What it does to God. But there's a second reason, and that is what it does to us. The verbal misuse of God's name is not only an assault upon Him, it is an assault upon your person. Now, this is a fact. The way that you verbally reference someone else and refer to them will have an effect on how you regard them. Let me illustrate. If I consistently tell my wife that I love her, if I say, "Barbara, I love you. I love you, my dear. I love you." If that is a constant refrain of my lips, you know what that'll do? It will elevate and substantiate my love. Verbally saying it enhances love. Conversely, if I said to myself, "Well, she knows I love her. I told her 20 years ago. And I don't say it. I may think it. I may think it. I probably wouldn't because I didn't say it. But the mere fact of not doing it, and conversely, if I was abusive in my language, it would have a way of degenerating my love. And that is the way it is with God. The proper use of reverence of His name will elevate and substantiate our love for Him. And so if we misuse His name through insincere vows by God, as God is my witness, if I do it through irreverence, O God, Christ, if I do it contemptuously, our Father who is in nothing, if I use His name to curse my fellow human being made in the image of God, I'm in big trouble. And it hurts my heart, my soul. There's not only that, it's not only the harm that it does to God, so to speak, the harm that it does to us, the misuse of His name does to others. And I've already referenced it. You think of the people that are closest around you. You think of a church-going family that goes to church every Sunday. But when Dad hits his hammer, the air turns blue with Jesus' name. Or snide little cute talk that has God referenced all the time, that can damn a child's soul because it says, Mom and Dad act like they love Him, but they don't. You can do it with your mouth. What a beautiful thing, though. What reverence we're called to by His grace. The positive corollary is you shall always properly use and reverence the name of the Lord your God. And we'll say something about that in a moment. He says here, He warns us with a driving penalty. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses His name. No one here, any exception, will not escape paying the piper for the misuse of God's name. Part of it can be punishment in this life, as we just alluded to, with those around us. And then there is eternity in the life to come. Make no mistake about it, we will be judged by our words. Jesus gave a powerful discourse on this, which He began in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. You see, speech is a sacred vehicle of the invisible soul, the most spiritual non-material function of the body. It is a spiritual non-material function. We, in the day of words, don't even think words are anything, but the Hebrews understood they were substantive. They were like arrows. Jesus said, out of the abundance of a man's heart, his mouth speaks. Words are important. We need to cultivate our speech, especially as it relates to God. I am convinced, beyond a shadow of doubt this morning, that there wouldn't be any trouble with this at all if we understood who God is. If we really saw it, none of us would come even close to blaspheming His name. If we knew who He was, if we could really see God's eternity, if we could see He's without beginning, He is without end, if we could somehow squeeze that into our blockheads, no matter how much it would make our heads ache, if we could see that He's limitless, the entire universe cannot contain Him. He created it. He's outside of it. He is in it. He holds it together. It can't contain Him, that He is limitless. If we could see His power, that there is not the smallest twitch that is not credited to Him. And if we could see His holiness, He is so holy that unfallen angels cover their faces before Him. sinless angels. If we could be assaulted with the trauma of His holiness, if we could see all of that, we would never come close to blaspheming, misusing His name. In other words, if we could get rid of our idolatrous concepts of God and see Him for what He is. You see, this is the third word of grace. You shall lift up the name of the Lord your God, stated positively. And when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, what was the first petition? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. The model prayer for His followers contains in its first petition a reference to the third commandment, the third word of grace. Our Father, which art in heaven, let Your name be holy. Hallowed be Thy name. And I think it starts right here in our own personal devotion. When we're alone, we ought to have His name on our lips and positively be glorifying His name, lifting it up in song, mouthing it back to Him. It is important what we say with our lips. When we're with our family, there ought to be a reverencing of His name. And I don't mean a pious, affected reverence, but that the name of Jesus and the name of God, the name of Jesus Christ, be spoken reverently in our families. And when we're out in the marketplace and we're hurt and we're embarrassed and we're sometimes chagrined and we're sometimes put down, and when things don't go right, that no one around us ever hears a hint of His name being taken in vain. And that when we come to church, this is the great place to teach it, that His name is reverenced, that His name is lifted up, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, Jesus the very thought of Thee, Jesus the lover of my soul, my God, I love Thee, I love Thee, to love Him with all that we have, to teach it, inculcate it, raise our people to love God. It's so important. Perhaps the Spirit has spoken to you this morning. If so, our elders will be by the piano to talk to you after the service. But it requires discipline. We live in a culture that is so vulgar and so degraded, where civilities are out the door, where it is cachet to use bad language. We need to check ourselves to make sure we're not a participant. I swear to God, in God's name, God's my witness, we need to be careful about what we say. Irreverently saying, "Oh God, God, Jesus, our Father who art nothing," contempt, cursing others made in the image of God. And then we need to reverence His name verbally. You see, when you say it and do it, if you say you love Him, if you use His name, if you lift up His name, it elevates and substantiates your love and reverence. Your parents consciously see that you reverence God's name. And then see, most of all, what is God like? Allow the full revelation of Scripture to inform you as to what He's like. And then pray, "Hallowed be Thy name. Lord, let Your name be holy in my private life. Lord, let Your name be holy in my family life. Lord, let Your name be holy in my public life. Lord, let Your name be holy in my corporate life of the church." Proper use of God's name is the way of grace. This is the third word of grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father, help none of us to say, "Not me." Help none of us to pull back in an arrogant, superior way and say, "Not me." For You gave this commandment because we are so apt to break it and step outside the boundaries of Your favor. Help us to reverence your name, we pray. Hallowed be thy name. Amen.